this morning, I invite you again, I invite you back to the book of Acts. Having concluded that series which we had just undertaken on Christ, Caesar, and the church, and having finished it, we can come again to the book of Acts. And I invite you to Acts chapter 10. Now maybe you remember from the last time we were in the book of Acts that we considered the verses 32 down to verse 43. We considered the healing of Aeneas, and we considered also the healing of Tabitha or Dorcas. And we considered how these healings, as it were a precursor to what we will encounter now in chapter 10. And all of this in fulfillment of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "You will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And there in that statement, you see the ever-broadening scope of the evangelization of the world through the ministry of the gospel by his apostles. But up until this point, we have only seen Christianity and the church as being something limited to Jewish people. We've not seen any converted to Christ who were Gentiles, who were not Jews. And it might have remained that way. Had God been pleased for it to be that way, it might have remained that way. We might think even today, we may be sitting here even at this hour. The present day might be one that was very different because we were a people that remained in the darkness of heathenism and paganism. And we might only be thinking, if it were today, had that been the case, that Christianity, as it were, was only another kind of Judaism. Yeah, there are different kinds of Judaism, are there not? There's Orthodox Judaism. There's Reformed Judaism. There's Hasidic Judaism. On and on, we could go on. Well, what if the gospel had never come to the nations, and we might today just say we'd be speaking of a Christian Judaism? And we were to understand that you could not become a Christian unless you were a Jew. Aren't you thankful? Aren't you thankful that the gospel was not sent only to the Jews first, but also to the Greeks? But that healing found, and it finds Peter at the close of chapter 9, as we see there, he's in the house of one Simon, a tanner. One Simon, a tanner. And the profession of a tanner was an unclean profession, as it were, because it brought you into contact with dead animals, the skins of dead animals specifically. Well, Simon would have been a Jew, but there we find him dwelling on the outskirts of Joppa, down by the sea. And where else do we read in the Bible of Joppa? It's in the book of Jonah. You recall, this is where Jonah goes down to in the opening chapter of Jonah. It says he first went down to Joppa, and then he went down into a ship. And then he went down into the ocean in the belly of the great fish. Down, down, down. But it began in Joppa, his flight from the Lord. And why was he fleeing from the Lord? He was fleeing from the Lord because he knew that the Lord intended good to Israel's enemies. He intended good to a Gentile nation. This is what he says in chapter 4. He said, "Lord, is not this what I said, but that if they repented, you would be merciful." That was his great fear. He did not want mercy coming to that heathen nation. And so he went down to Joppa. There is something, I think, noteworthy then, that Peter is now in the house of Simon the Tanner in the town of Joppa on the seacoast. When we pick up the narrative then, we pick it up and we'll look this morning at verses 1 through 23. God willing. Verses 1 through 23, God willing. But if we don't get all the way through it, that'll be all right. Notice with me then, picking up Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God alway. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming in to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now, send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate, and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. When Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause whereof ye are come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee unto his house, and to hear words of thee. Then called he them in, and lodged them. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Heaven and earth, beloved, shall pass away, but the words of our God shall never pass away. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word to our hearing this day. Amen. Well, beloved, we begin the consideration of this wonderful account given to us of the first fruits of the Gentiles by thinking of the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. He tells us in verse 11 of that chapter that we ought to remember that being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Having no hope and without God in the world. And such was the state of Cornelius. You say, well, we mark the circumstances to begin with. He was as we're told here, he was a devout man. He was a God-fearing man. He was evidently a righteous man. Let's be absolutely clear. Until Cornelius believed the gospel, he was without hope. He was without God. But here he was a Gentile, and that stood as an obstacle at present to the gospel ever coming to him. But God would bring in the Gentiles. And God would bring his gospel to those who sat in the darkness of night. So as we look at the text this morning, we'll just divide it under two headings. This is what we find in the verses we've just now read. We see in verses 1 through 8, the vision of Cornelius. We see in verses 9 through 23, the vision of Peter. And I want us to consider these things together this morning. Note in the first place, then, the first vision we have, which is given to Cornelius. And we'll begin by taking note of who this man Cornelius is. We're told distinctly that he was a great man, and we're told also that he was a good man. Verses 1 and 2. That his name, Cornelius, a common name among the Gentiles, that he was a centurion. It's about the equivalent of a captain in the army. The term centurion comes from the fact that in a Roman military structure, he would have had 100 soldiers under his command. Not only was he a centurion, but we're told he was a centurion of the band called the Italian band, or the Italian cohort. Now that's significant because, as we note already, he's in Caesarea. Caesarea was that provincial capital of Judea, the Roman province of Judea. This is where the Roman governor would have had his seat, and this is also where his bodyguard would be. It's very likely then that Cornelius was a part of that bodyguard. It's very likely the case that the Italian cohort was that bodyguard, and we should note that they are Italian. Why was that significant? Because in a foreign land, a governor would entrust himself to no one but those who were most loyal to Rome. And so his bodyguard was made up of those who were from Italy. And so we see that he was a great man. He was a man of stature. But we're not only told that he was a great man, we're told that he was a good man. He was a devout man. We see in the scriptures, and especially in the way that Luke uses this language, devout always comes to have a reference to the exercises of religion, prayer, the giving of alms, fasting, and such things as this. And it means to say that if someone is devout, that they are careful in the observance of those things. Now, we know nothing, and we're not told anything of this man's spiritual life, his interest, or what it was that made him devout. We're not told of what that devotion consisted of. But we are told that he was one who feared God. And without any qualification, we have to take that to mean that he feared the living God. He feared the true God. He feared the God of Israel. Now, how much understanding of that God did he have? We can't say. But it was enough to make him conscientious of the way he walked before that God. And that was to make him good in his dealings with his fellow man, and especially those of the Jews. We're told at the end of verse 2 that he gave much alms to the people, and he prayed to God always. Now, he's called here a God-fearing man. And this was a category. God-fearers were a certain kind. Commentators are not altogether agreed that that's what Luke here means. But it's possible that he was a class of people who were essentially devoted to the religion of the Jews without having been circumcised. They would not have been admitted, as it were, into the congregation, but they still would have been recognized as following the Jewish way. And the Jews apparently had a high regard of him. This is what we're told, even in this chapter. So he was a great man, and he was a good man. But notice his vision. Not only was he a man who did pray often, he prayed always, but we find this vision comes to him in prayer. He saw in a vision evidently about the ninth hour of the day. Now, that's noteworthy because that was the stated hour of evening prayer for the Jews. This is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He says about evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. Now, this angel knows Cornelius' name. And it's good for us to remember that we do not worship an impersonal God. And it's good for us to remember that God is not impersonal with his dealings with us. It's good for us to remember that God knows our name. And it's good for those of you who don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, for you to know and hear this today. The Lord Jesus Christ knows your name. And when he calls you by name. And if you would be saved, it will be because Jesus Christ has prayed for you by name. But the angel comes and he says, Cornelius. And when he looks on him, he's afraid, as anyone might be, given the awesomeness of this angelic being that now stands before him. He says, What is it, Lord? And you'll note what the angel says. Here he tells him of the regard that God has for his devotion. He says, Your prayer and your alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now, this is a point in the text which sometimes brings some difficulty in the minds of some believers. Because here acknowledging that Cornelius is not converted savingly to Christ, he's not, as it were, born again to new life in Jesus Christ. He is only following, as it were, the religion of the Jews. And in that way, he's giving his alms and he's praying to God. A question arises in our minds to say, how can God regard the prayers and the alms of one who is not in Christ? That's a good question. But here we're told that this indeed had come up before God as a memorial. I want to be clear about what this means. This does not mean that God's salvation to Cornelius was predicated upon Cornelius' righteousness. This does not mean that the salvation which comes to Cornelius and his house was predicated upon Cornelius' righteousness. It is rather an evidence of the grace of God, and in this way, a common grace. You know, we can be thankful if we've grown up in a Christian home. We can be thankful if we've been carried to church by our parents and grandparents. We can be thankful if we've often heard the Word of God read and preached. We can be thankful if we were encouraged to take part in the exercises of God's worship, even when in an unconverted state. The commendation, though, here needs to be distinguished because its character was not like that of the Pharisees. This much has to be acknowledged. If this has come up before the Lord as a memorial, It is because Cornelius' prayers and Cornelius' alms were given in exactly the same spirit that Jesus requires them to be given in the Sermon on the Mount, namely, not for the praise of men, but to do it with a sincere heart before God, for His glory, and to be pleasing to Him. Cornelius then is living up to the light that God's given him thus far. But let's be absolutely clear, that light is not enough to save a sinner. We need to be clear on this point. Not everything that the unrighteous do, not everything that an unconverted person does is blameworthy or sinful. There's a sense in which when we are in our sins, all that we do is marked by sin. And even when we are converted, everything that we do is marred by our sin. But let's be clear on this point. Cornelius here has pleased God in this way, that he's lived up to the light that he's been given thus far. And it may be the case that there are those, even in our congregation this morning, who would say, I don't understand the gospel, but I want to understand it. Or perhaps you would say, I don't believe the gospel, but I want to believe it. I'm not prepared to embrace Christ as he's offered in the gospel, but I know that I need to. My encouragement to people who are in that state has always been this. Pray that God would save you. You say, I know I need to be saved, but I just can't bring myself to come to Christ. Pray to the Lord Jesus. Pray to the Lord Jesus. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, you say, but I don't know if I believe it. Pray anyway. Pray anyway. And keep praying until the Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Don't let whatever unbelief there is presently cause you to say, well, there's nothing for me to do until God steps in and makes me a believer. You can pray. You can say, Lord, I don't believe. Help me to believe. Lord, I can't repent. Make me repentant. Lord, I don't want to come to Jesus. But Lord, make me come to Jesus. You can pray that way. And you had better if you would be saved. If God gives you the least inclination of your lostness, if God gives you the least sense of your sinfulness, then do what Cornelius does. He doesn't have enough light to save him, but he's got some light. And God honors it. God honors it. Well, what does he do? Well, he sends an angel to begin with. But what does the angel do? It's a really strange thing the angel does. What does he say? He says, verse 5, the angel to Cornelius, he says to him, send men to Joppa. And call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He will tell you what you ought to do. Now that's kind of odd, isn't it? He's an angel of the Lord. He's a great and glorious being. He is one, no doubt, who knows the truth as it is revealed in the gospel. He, no doubt, knows who Jesus is. He no doubt knows what Jesus has done to save sinners like Cornelius. But what does the angel say? Send to Joppa, call for Peter, and he'll tell you what you need to do. And so he does. When he was departed, he called two of his servants and one of his soldiers who was devoted to him and waited on him continually He told them all of these things and he sent them to Joppa. He was obedient. He was obedient to the heavenly vision. He might not have been. He might have said, you know, my blood sugar's low. But no, he obeys the heavenly vision. He sends messengers to Joppa. We're not sure why he doesn't go to Joppa. But he sends messengers to Joppa, two servants, one soldier, and they are sent. Before moving on from this portion of the text, verses 1 through 8, let me make a couple of observations. The first observation I want to make is this. Here we find that Cornelius had good light. Cornelius had some understanding of spiritual things. And Cornelius was righteous in his behavior. His life was marked by an external morality, even an external morality which had the commendation of God. Cornelius was a religious man. Cornelius was a God-fearing man. But the first thing that stands out on the text this morning has to be this. That was not enough to save Cornelius. And it isn't enough to save you. It doesn't matter how far we've advanced in our participation in religion, if our hearts have not embraced Christ Jesus as he's revealed to us in the gospel. Until our sins have been purged by the blood of Christ, we remain in an unconverted, lost, and ruined state. So whatever we think about Cornelius and his goodness, whatever can be said about it, this much is absolutely clear. Far from there being anything in this text that argues for a kind of a universalism, you know, and you've heard preachers, C.S. Lewis and Billy Graham among them, who would say things like, well, you know, if you just live up to the light of whatever religion you find yourself in, then I believe God will save you. God will honor that and he'll save you. There is nothing to support such a conclusion from the Word of God. And this text, beloved, flatly contradicts it. If living up to the light of the religion that you just were born into or stumbled into or were sincere in, as Cornelius has to be said, he's a sincere man. If sincerity were enough to bring your soul to heaven, then you didn't need Acts chapter 10. The story of Cornelius would have simply ended by saying he was a good man who prayed always, he gave much alms, and so he was saved. End of the chapter. End of the story. Nothing to see here. Peter, stay where you are. Peter, stay where you are. Cornelius is good, and that's all that's necessary. We are not saved, but by a real faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ revealed to us on the pages of the New Testament. You must know that gospel. You must believe that gospel, and you must entrust your soul to the person who is at its center, Jesus Christ. And unless or until you do that, no amount of good works, no amount of saying, I'm a good person, no amount of saying, well, I'm a spiritual person, no amount of saying, you know, I try to do right by people, and I try to live a good life. No amount of any of that will ever bring your soul to heaven. You are yet in your sins. But the mercy of God to Cornelius was this. He told him to call for a preacher. He told him to call for a preacher. And the mercy of God to you is this. God has sent you a preacher. Even this morning, sinful and imperfect, but a preacher nonetheless. Look at how much honor God places on the pastoral and ministerial office here in this text. You know, Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, he says, if I or an angel from heaven should come preaching another gospel, let him be accursed. If I, the Apostle Paul, or some angel from heaven came preaching another gospel, let him be accursed. Now, we have no instance of angels going to preach the gospel. And why is that? It is because the Lord Jesus Christ has ordained that those who are called to the ministry of the gospel should preach his word. Sinful, fallible, finite, imperfect men. Like Peter. Can we think of anyone in the New Testament who's marked with so much imperfection? It's clear, it's on full display in the pages of the Gospels. And yet, he says to this man, send for Peter. Now, some of you have thought, and perhaps this has been your attitude, you know, if God would give me a sign, if the Lord would send me an angel from heaven, then maybe I would believe what the Bible says. You know, if God should give me some extraordinary vision of himself to confirm to me the truth that the Bible has, then maybe I would believe it. Isn't it remarkable? He sends an angel to Cornelius and says, Cornelius, you need to listen to this preacher down the way. Now, how many of you would be satisfied with that? An angel comes and you say, oh, he's going to reveal to me the truth of God. He's going to tell me what I must do to have eternal life. And the angel says, you know, you need to listen to a good preacher. That would really serve you well. But is not this the plain teaching of Scripture? Paul makes this very point in Romans chapter 10. He says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 13 of Romans chapter 10. But then he entertains these questions. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Now you take those questions and apply them to Cornelius. How can Cornelius call on him of whom he has not believed? And how shall he believe on him of whom he has not heard? And how shall he hear without a preacher? That was God's testimony essentially in Acts chapter 10 to Cornelius. He will not call on the name of Jesus Christ because he has not heard it. And he will not hear it until a preacher comes and tells him. And so, he sends a preacher. Let us not despise the office of ministers of the gospel. And it's an easy thing to do. And let me say, it's a popular thing to do. I'll also say this. There is a danger that the more advanced we become in our knowledge of the Bible, that temptation becomes greater. There are many preachers who are marred with all kinds of imperfections. And how easy it is to despise anything that comes out of their mouths because of those imperfections, those weaknesses, those foibles, whatever they are. And to disregard the truth that they're preaching. And what a danger to our souls that is. Because the voice of God is heard in the preaching of his word. Faith comes by hearing. You ever notice that verse? You know, God might have said faith comes by reading and reading the word of God. I'm not going to suggest to you that faith doesn't sometimes come that way, but I don't think it ever comes apart from hearing as well. Faith comes by hearing. You see how vitally important it is to our salvation that we hear. That we hear the word of God and that we be willing to hear the word of God even from sinful and imperfect men. You know, it was the testimony of two of the greatest men that we can think of in English history, John Owen and Charles Spurgeon. Both men were converted under the preaching of men who were not the stated preacher at that church. John Owen, I think it was that he'd gone down to St. Mary's Church, it's just a little ways down from the Westminster. And there was a great preacher there of that day who, when he arrived, He wasn't there that Sunday. And they had had some layman in the congregation to give the sermon. And he was very disappointed. But for some reason, he said, you know what? I'm already here. I'm going to stay. And John Owen, who's affectionately referred to as the Prince of the Puritans, was converted by that man's preaching. Same thing for Spurgeon. Spurgeon turns into the Artillery Street Methodist Church. Not because he was going there, but because the weather drove him into it to seek a refuge. And he comes in, what does he find that Lord's Day? But a deacon has been tasked with the responsibility of giving the sermon. That sermon's so weak. It's the kind of sermon that we would probably listen to and go, really? The Prince of Preachers was saved by that sermon? Yes, really. Because the Word of God is powerful. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God to salvation, to everyone that believes. And God's Word doesn't return void. It never returns void. Let us never despise preachers of our Lord's gospel. Let us say with the prophet, how beautiful. How beautiful. Behold, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good tidings. Good news of great joy. They are beautiful, not physically beautiful, not beautiful because of how they look, beautiful for what they bring. Well, beloved, we find then that there in this text, but let us move on to the second vision. The second vision this morning comes not to Cornelius, but it comes to Peter. It comes to Peter. We're told that Peter will note the circumstances that occasion this vision. This is on the next day, 21 hours later. Whereas the vision to Cornelius comes on the ninth hour of the day, about 3 o'clock, this one comes to him about noon, so the sixth hour of the day. And not only are we told the time that it came, but we're also told that Peter was hungry. And you might think that an odd thing for Luke to make mention of, but he does. He says he became very hungry, verse 10, and would have eaten, but they had to make it ready. It wasn't done. Dinner wasn't ready. Supper wasn't ready. You know, that's a rough spot. And blood sugar is low and you're very hungry and you're ready to eat and mama tells you it ain't ready yet. So this is the circumstance that Peter finds himself. Well, he's hungry. He's hungry and he falls into a trance, we're told in verse 10. He falls into a trance. And this is the kind of a thing that would, for all intents and purposes, whatever we would say about what it is, this much is clear. He becomes insensible and unconcerned with everything around him. And he becomes focused and taken up entirely with the vision before him. And what is this vision? Well, he sees heaven open. And this is important because now we mark the source and origin of this vision. It comes from heaven. And there is a vessel or a sheet or even, as it might be rendered, a sail of sorts, a big, large sheet descending unto him as it had been a great knit, and it was knit or held up at the four corners and let down to the earth. And here we find there were inside of it all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And the command from heaven was this: rise, Peter, kill and eat. This is the vision. Now, in this blanket let down from heaven, there would have been all manner of beasts, and suffice to say, there were clean and unclean in this great sheet. And Peter's hungry. But his meal isn't ready. Whatever's being prepared for him at this point isn't ready, and so the Lord lets down, as it were, all manner of beasts, all manner of animals, all manner of clean and unclean things. And then the command that comes from him is this: rise, Peter, kill and eat. And the answer that Peter gives to his Lord, as I believe this is the voice of our Lord Jesus, is one of the more remarkable statements in all of Scripture. He responds, "Not so, Lord. Not so, Lord." And you know, it's like this morning when we were reading of the Transfiguration, it says that Peter didn't know what to say. Let me say, when Peter didn't know what to say, he was never lacking something to say. And so in this circumstance, it's not different. He says to his Lord Jesus, he says, "No." And you have to wonder at that. You have to marvel at that. But now, let me say, there is something commendable here. That up until this point, Peter has lived in strict conformity and strict observance to the laws, those laws of ceremonial cleanness which are given in the Levitical law. He's been obedient to these things. And he's had no clear word from his master to say that these are abrogated, though they are. He requires a word from his Lord to tell him that these things were only a shadow of that which Christ has come to fulfill. And therefore, at this moment, the moment of his hunger, he may say to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, what's the significance of the vision? Well, we find in this blanket let down from heaven, there is, of course, the immediate concern that God would bring Peter to Cornelius. We already know that from the first 8 verses. This is God's design. Cornelius was to call for Peter, and Peter was to go to Cornelius, but Cornelius was a Gentile. And the Jews were well known to not have interactions with those who were Gentiles. It says in verse 28, he'll tell him as he comes to his house, "You know that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation." That is to dwell familiarly and specifically to sit at a table and eat together. Well, this was a problem. This would be an obstacle to Peter coming to Cornelius. What had happened if the Lord had not given this vision to Peter? Well, it might have gone this way, that the servants arrive at the door of the house of Simon the Tanner, and they would have said to Peter, "Peter, the Lord has called us, has told us to have you come to the house of Cornelius." You know what Peter might have said? "Not so. Not so. I don't know what you saw, and I don't know what you heard, but not so. I don't have any reason to believe that God would have me to come and do that in violation of those ceremonial laws of cleanness which are laid out in the Old Testament. I can't do that." It's not to say he couldn't say anything to Cornelius, but specifically to go to Cornelius' house and to lodge with Cornelius? No, he couldn't do that. Now, that'd have been a scandal. In fact, it was a scandal when he did it. But here the Lord would prepare him by telling him this. He says, "Rise, kill and eat." Now, there's two ways of taking this vision, and I think they're connected, and I think both are in view. I don't think it has to be an either or. There's one sense in which, yes, the Lord is making clear that the ceremonial laws of cleanliness are abrogated. And they're abrogated precisely because Christ has come to purge us and to purge our consciences from dead works. And that our righteousness consists in Him. And that these laws and commandments, as it were, have been nailed to the cross. But there's also this, that in this vision of the blanket, as these creatures are all in there together, clean and unclean, I think we're right to acknowledge with commentators in every age of the church that there is something of a vision of the church itself. There's a vision of the kingdom of God pictured in this image. This blanket let down from heaven, as it were, is filled with all manner of beasts, both clean and unclean. The church of Jesus Christ, as it were, wrapped up in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, is full of what? It's full of things clean and unclean. It's full of Jew and Gentile. People from every race, people from every nation, people of every tribe and tongue. All of this was designed to prepare Peter, who he says in Matthew chapter 16, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of God." And what were those keys for? It was to open the kingdom of God to whom Christ has opened it. And what would he have done had God not come to him at this point? It might have been, sadly, the case that Peter would have closed the kingdom against those to whom Christ would open it. The Lord would have said, "Preach the gospel to these," and Peter would have said, "Not so, Lord." And then the advance of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ would have met its end. It would have halted in its forward progress and triumph. Well, the vision, we're told, happens three times. Three times this happens. And we always know in the scripture that when the Lord repeats himself, he always does so for good reason. And we need to be careful that when we read our Bibles, we don't get perplexed or in any way aggravated with repetition. Repetition, beloved, is for your benefit. But he does this for Peter three times. Three times. And three times it comes with this admonition. What God has cleansed, that call not thou common. What God has cleansed, call not that common or unclean. Three times the Lord would drive this point home to the conscience of Peter. And still, we're told in verse 17 that while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean. Isn't that remarkable? He was perplexed. He was amazed. And it wasn't clear. And while this was happening, we're told, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, and they stood at the gate. Now, as he entered into that vision, we were told they were near the town. At the end of the vision, we're told they're standing at the gate. And here's the clear point. Peter's perplexed as to the meaning of the text, or the meaning of the vision. And the Lord says what? Peter, the meaning of the vision is standing at the gate. The answer to the riddle is standing at the gate. And all you need to do is go down and greet the men who have come to speak to you. And in essence, take what they are going to tell you as being the truth that I've revealed to them, that you are to go to the house of Cornelius and you are to preach the gospel to them. And so it says in verse 19, while he thought on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men seek thee." This is the Spirit of God. "Behold, three men seek thee." That same Spirit sent those men there. He now sends Peter downstairs. "Arise, therefore, and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing." Now, actually, the Greek there could be rendered "making no distinction." John R.W. Stott sees in that phrase the possibility that what the Lord is saying is make no distinction between Jew and Gentile. That's possible. It would certainly fit with the context, but it's not necessary. Why? Because the Lord says at the end of it, "I have sent them." Just as you are to be my messenger to Cornelius concerning the gospel, these three men who stand at the door are my messengers to you, that you must go and preach it to the Gentiles. So Peter goes down with the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius. He says, "Behold, I am he who you seek." And they tell him why they've been sent. And what does it say in verse 23? But that he calls them in and lodges them. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Now, it's interesting to note that the very first thing that we're told about Peter's interactions with them is after they tell them, the Spirit tells him, you've got to go open the door to them. They say who they're from and the vision that Cornelius has seen. It says he lodged them. In other words, he brought these three Gentiles under his roof. One of them was a Roman soldier. He brings three Gentiles, one of them being a Roman soldier, under a Jewish roof to lodge them for the night. It's only about noon. He's not going to just have supper with them. They may eat more than once. And they're going to get up in the morning and they're going to go. Peter is already obedient to the vision which God has given him. And what is the point? that stands crystal clear in the mind of the apostle now. It's this: what God has cleansed, that call not thou common. Now, what is he talking about? Is he talking about food? No. He's talking about sinners cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Those for whom Christ has died, do not call unclean. And beloved, this must be our mind in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us despise no one for whom Christ has died. And if God is pleased to save the vilest, then let it never be beneath us. Let us never think ourselves too great to give the word of truth as it is in the gospel to them, to witness faithfully to them, and to exhort them that if they will look to Christ in faith and believe his word, they too shall be saved. Call not that which God has cleansed common or unclean. No, that which God has cleansed by the blood of his Son Jesus Christ is exceedingly precious. It's not common. None who are cleansed by the blood of Christ are a common thing. Beloved, they are an extraordinary thing. They are a thing most wonderful, a thing most precious in the sight of God. Yes, the very apple of God's eye are those who are cleansed by the blood of Jesus. We must then have everything we think, everything that we say, and all that we do with our regard to sinners be informed by this reality. It is not the color of their skin. It is not their gender. It is not their former life, their former religion, or even their present religion if they are unbelievers. None of those things ought to halt us or cause us to stand aloof and say, well, the gospel clearly isn't for them, and Christ surely hasn't come to die for them. Beloved, if Christ has died for them, and what do we know? What do we know but that Christ indeed may have died for them? And what is our duty but to preach to them the sacred and imperishable gospel of Jesus Christ? Let us never be caught up in any kind of way of thinking or any mindset, be it old or new. And there are always things in society which would cause you to judge a person superficially by their race, by their gender, by their status, by their wealth, by their learning or education. God is no respecter of persons, and we must not be either. We must love those whom God loves, and we must be faithful to give them the word of Christ. Why? Because this, beloved, the gospel of Jesus Christ is to them that believe eternal life and salvation. Then let us be faithful to it, and may God help us to be diligent and faithful in our witness of his gospel. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray together. Our Father, as concluding our time this morning in your word, we know that there is much in us of prejudice. There is much in us, Lord, that would despise those things which you have cleansed. There is much in us, Lord, that would recoil from ministering your truth to all manner of different kinds of people for all different kinds of reasons. We live in an age, Lord, which is marked by an increasing level of hatred and animosity and discord in society, and we pray, God, that it would not be so with us. But Lord, help us in sincerity and simplicity of mind to see in everyone the potential of one who would be yours by faith in your Son, if we are but faithful and obedient to your word. And Lord, make us obedient. Lord, keep us from calling anything which you have cleansed common or unclean. And Lord, just as you put in the Apostle Peter that day by your providence a hunger for food, Lord, plant within us, we pray, a hunger for souls. For we know this hunger exists in our Lord Jesus Christ. He has an appetite to see sinners converted to himself. And we pray, Father, that you would fill us with such an appetite. I should make us eager to run forward with your gospel. Lord, make us greedy for sinners saved by your grace. Greedy for your kingdom, that it might be filled, that your house might be full, that your table might be surrounded in the day of Jesus Christ with those who walked in the darkness of light, with those who walked according to the imaginations of this world and the futility of their own minds, to those who were without God and without hope in the world. Lord, make us instruments of your mercy to them, so that if cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, they might hear that word of grace and peace from us to the saving of their soul, the advancement of your kingdom, and the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.